It's good to be back here. Am I on there, Caleb? We good to go? All righty. 3 weekends ago when I spoke to you last, I shared with you a message, and in preparing you to hear it, I said things like, this is going to be a really hard message, perhaps one of the weightiest messages I'd ever preached. And after I got done, many of you came up to me and said, why did you prep it that way? Why did you say all those things? You really didn't need to. It was certainly biblical. It wasn't that hard to receive, at least for that individual it wasn't. You see, the message was on you shall not murder. And I had a feeling that some people would just kick back and said, I've never stabbed anyone to death. I've never shot anyone. So I can just glide through this message, kind of think of other things, until we recognize that thou shalt not murder, even though it's a brief sentence, really encompasses other things. And that there's a weight of culpableness, if that's the right way to express it, where we're responsible for more murder than we may imagine, as we talk about being silent when murder is happening, as Saul of Tarsus was standing there giving approval, though he never picked up a stone to stone Stephen, he was still giving his approval. And so he was culpable. He was responsible for the death of Stephen indirectly. And then, of course, we saw in Ezekiel 33 where God talks to Ezekiel and said, I've made you a watchman in the wall. And when destruction is coming, I want you to tell the people. And if they listen to you and they die, their blood is on their own heads. But you will save yourself. But if you see destruction coming, terror coming, and you do not warn people, they'll die for their own sin, but I'm going to hold you responsible. And so there is an awful lot of murder in this country that's going on that we stand silent on. And there's a whole lot of people going to a Christless eternity, destruction. And for some reason, we don't say a word. We don't warn them. Yeah, we can warn them and they can ignore us. The blood's on their own head. But if we don't warn them, that's on us. A couple weeks before that, I preached a message on profaning the name of the Lord. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And several of you came up to me afterwards, several, and you said, why didn't you say things like, oh, the OMG that everybody says, oh my God, using God's name in vain that way, or the other profanity that I hear in my office, not this office, but the other offices, praise the Lord, but the other offices and the classmates and my neighborhood and my family, what about all that taking God's name in vain? You didn't mention any of that. Well, that's kind of obvious. Those things are obvious. But there's other ways to profane the name of God. If you remember, how we act can profane his name. To say, God told me, when he never told us, we're using his name in vain. And God says that that's exactly the case when he speaks through the prophets about those who say they're prophets and aren't. There are ways that a commandment is used that we may not see quite as obviously. I am still convinced, strong conviction, that the commandments that we have here in the moral code, the Ten Commandments, are meant for all people of all generations, not just for Israel, not just for Israel under a theocracy, but starts all the way back from Adam and all the way through. It's the moral law. Everybody, even those who don't follow God, are going to be held accountable for what we do with these Ten Commandments. Now, when I was coming up from Florida, I was driving through South Carolina, I believe it was, and I was on a Sunday, and I was listening to some preaching, and there was a preacher came on there, and you know that southern drawl kind of draws me in, and he started talking about the commandments. I said, oh, you got my attention, the commandments. And he said, I want you to know that for Christians today, all of the Ten Commandments are applicable except one. I'm like, okay, where are you going with this one? And he said, the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore because that wasn't meant for us and all that. I said, that's not true. The Sabbath is a seventh day, a day of rest among seven, a day of cessation from labor that God instituted not with Israel and the law coming down from Sinai, but all the way back with Adam. It was a creation thing. 6 days that God worked and one day he rested. Are you following me, church? So I yelled at the radio and didn't change anything. I said, no, that's not true. And Jesus even affirms that the reason for the Sabbath was not that man should serve the Sabbath, but that the Sabbath was made for man. It goes on all the way. That commandment is to be followed by all of us. That's how God designed us. Are you with me, church? Okay, so All of those moral laws are for us. Not all of the commandments written in the Bible are for us, but all of the moral law certainly is. I'm still under the conviction that the main reason God wrote those Ten Commandments with his own finger on stone and gave those tablets to Moses and then shouted from the mountain to the people of Israel so that they could hear all Ten Commandments and not another one, the scripture says. The reason he did that was not so much that he could hammer us when we fail, but so that he would bless us when we obey. David writes in Psalm 19, verse 7, he says these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the law are trustworthy, making wise the simple." In the first psalm that we have recorded of David, he writes that the law of the Lord is something we can delight in and meditate on and prosper from. This upcoming commandment we're going to get to in just a minute after prayer is like unto the murder and the use of God's name in vain. There's a lot more to it than two simple words in Hebrew. You ready to get into it? It's heavy, but it's good. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, to hear from you, to be with the body of Christ, those who love each other dearly from the heart. I pray that's the case. Father, to hear from your servant and your spirit and your word, that you might penetrate every heart and mind, and we might be changed, that we somehow might be a little bit more like Jesus for having met here today. Father, I ask that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. I pray that you would protect all of us from having any of our flesh creep into this time. And would you work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that your kingdom might be advanced, that you might be glorified in it. Now, Father, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, if you brought them with you, and hold them up in the air. I always want to encourage you to do that so you can write in them, mark them up, refer back to them, check on what I said to you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, as we want to do each time, go through the commandments that we've already gone through and then into the one for today. Starting with verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And now for today, you shall not commit adultery." Lo tana'af. Lo tana'af. Two Hebrew words. Lo means not, and tana'af, written in the imperative, meaning it's a command. Commit adultery. Not commit adultery. Putting it in English, you shall not commit adultery. Lo tana'af. I don't know, and I may be wrong, but I don't know if two other simple Hebrew words put together that invokes so much imagination and so much feeling and emotion than these two words put together. You shall not commit adultery. All kinds of things start going through your mind. My father committed adultery. My mother committed adultery. My grandmother, my grandfather, my kids committed adultery. My colleague, my classmate, my neighbor, myself. All these things start coming through. And before you know it, the emotions come along with it. The feelings of shame and, and of pain and of guilt and abandonment and rejection and forgiveness and restoration and separation and divorce and reconciliation and betrayal, a wake-up call. All these common feelings that everybody who is associated with this feels, but you feel it in your own individual, unique way through your filters, your experience. But I know a few families, I don't know of any actually, but I imagine there's only a few families that exist that haven't been impacted somehow by this. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. What are we to do with this commandment? How are we to deal with it? Like murder and like the commandment to not misuse the name of the Lord, I believe that there's a lot more to it. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. If you didn't have your Bibles, you should see this on the screen. Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Familiar passages, but allow me to apply them. In Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then would you just jump over to verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. All of these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. And Mark chapter 10, verse 21 adds, Jesus looked on the man and loved him. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a rope or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. This first thing here, where Jesus tells the parable, for those of who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on others, he was applying that directly in the next scenario to the rich young ruler. Maybe you don't see it in there, but listen. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know the story. And Jesus says, well, you got to keep the commands. And he says, what are they? And the guy says them. And he says, I have kept them since I was a little boy. Really? You've never profaned the name of the Lord. You've never had something before God in your life. You've never committed adultery. You've never murdered, because murder takes on different forms. You've never done any of those things. What a proud man, basically resting in his own confidence. And then Jesus goes on to tell him what it's going to take to receive eternal life. Is there more to this commandment than maybe we see immediately? Would you take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Ron read for us in John chapter 7, verse 53. Now, if you have a Bible on your lap, you're not going to see it on the screen, but you may have a little thing right before this paragraph begins that it says, the earliest manuscripts do not contain this section, the exact section I'm going to read to you. Now, I want you to be clear on something. As someone who has gone to seminary for a couple hundred years, let me tell you, it's what you do is you learn in biblical scholarship that there are textual variants. I have a Bible that has all the textual variants, all the different manuscripts from all the different times that they have that are extant. They will take those and they will compare them. And if there's any variation, they'll call that a textual variant, and depending on where they're going. And then they will apply, if there's a textual variant, they will apply a letter, A, B, C, D, if it is very, very clear that this was an obvious part of the scripture or not. And then sometimes it gets a little sketchy, but because of the variation in that one word or two. In this passage, you need to understand that the earliest manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the early parchments, do not have this. But there are a plethora of manuscripts, of witnesses that do have it, and they are vast. And there are some manuscripts that have that, not here, but have it at the end of the Gospel of John, and John chapter 21, some after Luke 21, some after Luke 24. They're found in different places. But the surety from the scholars about this being included in actual activity by Jesus is an A. The witness is overwhelming that this event happened. So even though it wasn't in the Sinaiticus or the early parchments, it is overwhelmingly believed because of all the other witnesses and where they place this, that this event happened. So as we look at it, keep that in mind. Don't dismiss it. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Put yourself in the picture. At dawn, you think you got up early for church, right? At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. That's how they taught. They didn't stand to teach. They sat to teach. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now there's a lot of messages that have been preached about this. I don't know if I'm going to be adding much more to it, but let's take ourselves to the scenario. Put yourself in it. Jesus has come to the temple courts, which is something he normally did, and all of the people have gathered before the sun really rose. It was at dawn, and they were already in church, if you will. And he had this big gathering of people. He'd already been teaching for a long, long time, and now they're gathered around, and he sits down to teach them, and they're, if you will, it's as if I'm teaching you. And then all of a sudden, the doors would be burst open, but this is the courtroom, or the courtyard. And Jesus is teaching them. All of a sudden, there's this hullabaloo, there's this noise, and they hear all the scribes or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees come, and they're dragging this woman before Jesus, and they make her stand before him. They disrupt everything. And they were them with their flowing robes and their big hats and their beards and their anger, and they say, "Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery, and the law says that we are to stone her. So what are you going to do about it?" Where's the man? Where's the man? If you can't read this as a setup, I think you're blind. That's my opinion. And if I can let my imagination run a little bit more, I think they paid the man. Just like they paid Judas to betray Jesus. I think they betrayed the man so that he would be engaged in a certain act at a certain time, so they would be able to catch her, so they could bring her before Jesus and get him. Are you with me, church? So they bring this woman before her and they say, "Jesus, this is what it is. Now, are you going to stone? Are you going to pick up a stone? Are you going to start this process? Are you going to obey the law?" And then then they thought, well, maybe he'll be compassionate. We'll get him there. He's not obeying the law. What does Jesus do? He stoops down and he writes something in the ground. Everybody has their own theories of that, right? We know what he wrote, right? He's doing a tic-tac-toe or something. But anyway, he wrote in the ground. And nobody knows what he is. Best you can do is an educated guess. But he wrote in the ground, and then they continued to bombard her. Come on, Jesus, answer our question. What are you going to do with this lady? Do you understand what happened here? These Pharisees and teachers of the law hated Jesus so much that they were willing to take a woman and have her killed by their own plotting, have her killed just so they could trap Jesus. These are the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Man, what a mess. So Jesus writes down on the ground. He doesn't get back up. Then he gets back up when they start asking him, and he says, listen, any one of you in this courtyard who is without sin, you with the stones in your hands, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. Now, Jesus isn't making light of her sin. Please be careful that you don't misunderstand that. He addresses it. He says, I don't condemn you. Now stop this sin. He acknowledges it. You know, sometimes people will say, don't be such a hypocrite. Why don't you take out the plank in your own eye? Do you know what? You know what that's all about? Jesus says, about the speck in your brother's eye and the plank in yours. Let me just share with you what it really says. Jesus says about the speck in your brother's eye, before you remove the speck in your brother's eye, make sure you take the plank or the log out of your own eye, right? It doesn't stop there. So that you, exactly right, sister, so that you can see clearly to deal with your brother's speck. Still dealing with it. He's not dismissing what is happening here. But he says, you guys are without sin, go ahead. And then he stoops down once again, and he writes a second time, and he stays down. He doesn't get back up, it says, until they're all gone. Then Jesus rises up again and talks to the lady. So something about that sitting posture may mean something. But he writes some more in the ground, and it says, after this, having heard what Jesus said, they all started leaving one by one, with the oldest leaving first. Why did the oldest leave first? You know. You old people in here, right? Because we have the most history of all of our garbage. And we can remember, if we still have our memory, we can remember the stack. You know, the Bible says in the Psalms, if you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And the older we get, the bigger that record of wrongs is in our own mind. But God blots it out through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But all these guys just started, you got to get into this. They started dropping their stones and walking away. And then all of a sudden a Pharisee dropped his stone and a teacher of the law dropped his stone. And they just start walking away. One by one, men and women, whoever was there, whoever had the stone, they just dropped them. And every single person, from the youngest down to the oldest, until only the woman was left. Can you imagine? She was going to die in a few minutes. Asia Bibi set free. What a feeling. But I think with Asia Bibi, it may be a little different after 8 years walking with her Lord in that crazy prison cell, that maybe she was thinking, Lord, if they take my life, I'm going to be in your presence. I don't know what this woman was feeling. But I got to tell you, there must have been enormous relief having been thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to die. And Jesus says, where are your condemners? He says, there's no one here. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Stop your sinning. Now, as we consider this commandment, can I have just a few more minutes of your time? You guys with me, all right? It's going to be worth it, I promise you. When we consider this, understand that I have found three very specific ways of committing adultery that you may not even know about. And I don't know of anybody, maybe two people come to mind, that don't fall into one of these camps of adultery. So I want you to be very careful with how you look on other people with your self-righteousness and how you deal with it. Then we're going to talk about, very quickly, what do we do with it? The obvious one, the woman caught in adultery, that's the first physical act of adultery. But there's a second adultery, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. I think some of you will recognize this one. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first recorded message. Perhaps he had preached others. We don't have a record of those. But the first one, it's a long one, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes are in there. In the very beginning part of his sermon to the multitudes, many, many, many more than we have here today, he says the following in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And can I just change the gender on that as well? Any woman who looks at a man lustfully has committed adultery in her heart. You know, for some reason, we don't care about this one. That's just in her heart. No big deal. Hearts are sullied. Who cares? So I look lustfully. Everybody looks lustfully. Let me tell you something. God takes it seriously. The fact that we would look at somebody with lust and do it without any kind of feeling of consequence, because it's all inside our heart. Nobody knows. It's in our mind. But God says, let me tell you something, you self-righteous people who look down on those who may have been caught in the act of physical adultery. Do you understand that the way you are with your heart, with a person, when you lust at them over and over and over again with your pornography and with your gazing and the whole like, when you just can't get enough of your lust, do you understand you're really committing adultery in your heart? You can't poo-poo this. We can't just ignore this. This is something so egregious to the Lord that he equates it. Now there's another one. In Jeremiah chapter 3. And you may not know this, but I want you to be very careful with this one. How many of you know that God is divorced? Raise your hand. How many of you don't believe that God is divorced? Raise your hand. All right. The rest of you are just in waiting. All right. Jeremiah, I'm telling you, God is divorced. And don't dismiss this, because God is married to Israel and Judah. He says, I am your husband, and I am divorcing you. Here we go. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up under every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away. That's the exact law that God gave Moses. If someone was going to have a divorce, they were to issue them a bill of divorce and send them away. It was supposed to be a destructive act. It was supposed to be looked down upon as something not to do. I give Israel her certificate of divorce and I send her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land, committing adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God, and you have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you from one from a town and two from a clan and bring you to Zion. God is married. God is divorced. Can you say amen? If you don't think that this is, that's not a real divorce. What God does isn't real. What we do is real. No, God is divorced from Israel. You say, that was then, not now. God, let me tell you something. This is the bride of Christ. We are the church, his body. We also his bride. The husband is supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's a husband-wife relationship. Wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands as to the Lord and everything. And just as the church submits to Christ, it's a husband-wife thing. He's married to us. God is divorced from Israel. I want to let you know something, that this is about idolatry. You have committed adultery under every spreading tree with wood and stone. Listen to me, church. This is about putting anything before Almighty God. If there's anything in your life that you are more passionate about, that you are more intimate with than the Lord Jesus Christ, that is adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And it's worthy of God divorcing. Oh man, how can you push it? I can push it further. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the lake of fire, because I never knew you. Gnosis, I never had an intimacy with you. There was everything else that you were intimate with. That's adultery, it's idolatry, and it's adultery. It's not the same. Yeah, it's worse. So what do we do? Very quickly, what do we do with it? First of all, we acknowledge it and repent of it. Say, Lord, several presidents ago, Jimmy Carter, Some of you guys were alive during that time. Some of you voted. Jimmy Carter, I remember Jimmy Carter very well. Remember he told the press, yeah, I lust. And they had a field day. A man who lusts, get out of town. Can you acknowledge it? A woman who lusts, can you acknowledge it? You have to acknowledge it and repent of it. And the wonderful thing is because of the grace of God, we can be cleansed of it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. I'm going to just read as soon as I get there because of time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this. In verse 9, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Acknowledge it. And then be cleansed. Secondly, guard your heart. And guard your eyes, and guard your name, guard your heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, and adultery, and sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Guard your heart. Number two, guard your eyes. Job says in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on a young woman. That comes in all kinds of forms, guys, girls. Just apply it to your gender. I have made a covenant with my eyes. We live in a visual world. It used to be that if you wanted to view pornography, you would have to go to a local store and run the risk of being seen. When I first came to this town, there was an adult emporium where the Just Subs is. How many of you remember that? Ah, wasn't that a pretty sight when you come across the bridge? Come across this bright blue sign, Adult Emporium, adult books and stuff. And we'd come across, oh man, and we prayed in the prayer meeting time, we would pray that somehow that building would change owners. And then when Harry Wyant became the mayor, he condemned the building on health grounds. And he called me and said, Randy, would you take your guys and get rid of that sign? I said, you betcha. So Pastor Mike and I think Joe Zacharias was in that group. Is Joe here? I think Joe was in that group, and we took trucks down, a pickup truck down there, and we had a ladder, and we were in the snow, and we were going down that sidewalk, and we put that ladder up, and we took that sign down. I have a picture of Pastor Mike holding the Adult Emporium sign as he's walking down the sidewalk. I actually do. He hung it above his bed. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, we were walking down, and there was a man who came up to us and said, are you guys still open? Said, yes, up on the hill. Up on the hill. I used to come around that corner when I would come from Pennsylvania, and if I saw somebody going in, I'd beep the horn like I knew them. Just to see their reaction. And you know what it was? They'd tuck away because they're ashamed. It used to be that you would have to do that. Now you can be filled with lust on your phone. And no one knows. And nobody knows. Guard your eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully on a woman. Guard your name. Guard your name. Solomon wrote in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes two different ways. A good name is more desirable than great riches. A good name is better than fine perfumes. Very quickly, we know King David for a few things. Psalm 23, all of the Psalms. We know him for those five little stones he took, right? And he put that stone through the forehead of that great giant Goliath. We know David for that, but we also know him for something else. We know him for the sin with Bathsheba, and then to cover his sin because she had become pregnant, he kills her husband or has her husband killed. And as a result of that, two people are dead. Uriah the Hittite and his own son dies. David's name is known for his greatest victory and his greatest defeat. You know, the Bible says that everything that David did was righteous in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Really? Everything that David did? I thought he counted the fighting men, and tens of thousands of Israelites had to die because of David's sin until he made that altar at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and that is the place where the temple was going to be built. And he repented of it, but God says, yeah, that one thing. So guard your name. Guard your name. And then lastly, guard your family. Guard your family. As you know from your own personal experiences, what we do affects a lot of other people. So much can be said about this that time will not allow and purpose won't allow. But understand this, the example of the woman caught in adultery is not God taking sin lightly, but pouring out grace abundantly. There's not many people that I know that haven't committed adultery in one way or another. Whether it's the lust of the eyes or whether it is being passionate about something other than the Lord Jesus, above the Lord Jesus, or a physical act. There's a way to deal with it, a way to get right with the Lord. Amen? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. I thank you for this church. I thank you for their humility and their willing to hear from you and from this servant. Lord, I pray that as they wrestle with this message, Lord, that they would go before you in the scriptures and that they will have been blessed in the end for obedience. And now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, thank you for your extra time this morning. I'm going to ask that you would stand and take the hand of the person next to you as we close with a benediction. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.